Father, as we come into your presence this morning, some of us would come rather tired and strung out from a busy week, and the time change this morning has caught us. Some of us today may be feeling spiritually low because of needs that are there within us. Some of us are feeling the pressures of the outside world, perhaps the pressures financially, or the pressures of a marriage that is hurting, or perhaps the conflict with children or parents. Some of us today, Father, would confess openly that we are not really in a position to be able to listen or to be able to learn from you. And I pray that your Spirit would change that in these moments. May we be able to block out the activities of yesterday, last night, and the activities before us today, and simply concentrate upon you today. Father, you are so wonderful and glorious. You are a wonder to behold, and as we consider this great plan of salvation and the greatness of your person as you reflected yourself in the person of Christ so many centuries ago, and yet we thank you that this witness was a sure witness. We thank you for our president today. We would pray for his continued protection for he and his family. We would ask that you would give guidance and instruction and restraint to all of our world leaders at this time. May we have peace on earth. We would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We long for that day to come when the Son of Righteousness, the King of Glory, shall rightfully take his seat upon the throne, and all dominions shall be in subjection to him, and every knee shall bow to him. We look forward to that day when all the nations shall turn to Israel and worship the Savior there. Father, may you be our teacher today. May you clearly speak to us. May we be better equipped to serve you as a result of our spiritual huddle here this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had several comments this morning after the first service regarding my message, but I decided to preach it again anyway. Several years ago, there was a man in our Evangelical Free Church by the name of Paul Little who wrote a book prior to his untimely death in an automobile accident, called Know What You Believe. It's a book that is still available. It's not out of print. It's an excellent little treatise on what we as Christians believe about Christ and about life eternal and some of these critical issues that we believe in. Realizing that that was not sufficient, that there's something about us that we need to know more than just what we believe, we need to dig further and discover why we believe what we believe. And I would like to say at the front this morning that it is important not only to know what you believe, but also to know why you believe it. Is what you believe intellectually defensible? Is it credible? Is it reliable? Is it built upon actual historical facts? Or do you simply believe in mythology? Peter said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," in 2 Peter 1:16. Now, to this point, John has been writing regarding what we believe, and this is what we believe. He begins to unfold that in the very first epistle, or the very first chapter, the opening words of the epistle of 1 John. And then he deals with why we should behave in a certain way, or how we should behave in view of what we believe. But he hasn't really gotten down to that question of why we believe what we believe until we get into chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. And I share that with you because perhaps that will help you to understand a little bit of why John has written what he has, and what seems to be, at least on the outside, a very difficult passage of Scripture to understand. He's dealing now with the facts of why we believe what we believe. It's important to know why you believe what you believe. And I want to get under your skin a little bit this morning and sort of tantalize you and maybe even irritate you to try to discern why you believe what you do. Most of us have certain beliefs regarding certain things. You may have some real convictions about not eating certain kinds of foods. And I simply ask you this morning, why do you believe that you should not eat certain kinds of foods? Can you back it up with proofs that eating certain kinds of foods are harmful to your health? Reminds me of something I read recently about gourmets, or people who consume raw fish, cooked snails, fungus rooted up by pigs, and cheese covered with blue mold. And then they ask you, how can you eat that greasy hamburger? Why do you believe what you believe? Why do we believe that Christianity is different from the religions, all of the religions of the world? If I was to ask you this morning what you believe, most of you would be able to probably fairly well articulate what you believe. You would be able to say, I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. I believe that his physical birth was a phenomenal thing. It was a miraculous way in which our Lord was conceived. I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of man, and that he died voluntarily when he gave up his life, and that his death was sufficient to be able to cover my sins and the sins of the whole world. And I believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and I believe that Jesus ascended back to the Father. We could say that this morning, couldn't we? But the question I ask you then is, what if someone comes along and says, why do you believe what you believe? How would you answer that? Well, you might say, I believe it because the Bible teaches it, and that's enough, but it may not be enough for the next guy. And so you say, well, I believe the Bible teaches it because it is so. It actually happened that way, and historical facts confirm it. And you might even go deeper than that, you see, as you begin to now intellectually deal with the real question of why you believe what you believe. I am convinced today that many of those who are involved in cults, for example, would not be in cults if they were able to go deeper than what they believe to the question of why I believe what I believe. For example, Mormonism, and I say that this at the risk of maybe perhaps offending someone who may be of a Mormon background this morning, and you are an inquirer into truth. I would simply challenge you to examine the very beginnings of Mormonism. And if you go back to the beginnings of Mormonism, you will find that it is filled with historical inaccuracies and discrepancies, that it cannot be supported. And you see, if it's inaccurate and if there are discrepancies at the very foundation, if the foundation is cracked, then what kind of a superstructure can you build on it? And what John is doing now is he's taking us back to the foundation. He's taking us back to the beginning. And he's causing us to examine thoroughly this question of why we believe what we believe. And then he brings to the forefront, sort of in a courtroom kind of setting, three very important witnesses that confirm why we believe what we believe. So in verses 6 through 10, he gives us here the reasons why we believe what we believe, and he names three witnesses. And then in verses 11 and 12, we have the results of believing as we do. Very important passage. Why do you believe what you believe? Let me say, first of all, that this is a difficult passage for many of us simply because of the translation that you may have in your hand. I alluded to that a moment ago. The King James is based upon later manuscripts, and therefore you have this passage of Scripture beginning in the middle of verse 7 that goes through the first part of verse 8. There are three witnesses in heaven, that is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. It's a very nice verse on the Trinity, but the problem is it does not occur in the best manuscripts. Most believe that it was probably some scribe in the 15th century AD who, when he read about the three witnesses on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, it sounded very good to him to be able to confirm with three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and believing in the Trinity as he did and as we do, he decided that he would make an insertion into the text, and that's what he did. But if you go back to the very earliest manuscripts, you will not find this portion in the early manuscripts. It takes away nothing from the teaching of the Bible. We still believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are many passages that teach that. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, there's one lengthy sentence that Paul sort of builds one doctrine upon the other as he refers to the ministry of the Father, the Word, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in verses 3 through 14, all in one verse. Or all in one sentence, I should say. Many verses, but one sentence. So the Word clearly teaches the Trinity, but if you're going to cite a passage, proof text, a passage on the Trinity, please do not turn to the 7th and 8th verse of 1 John chapter 5, because it simply was not in the best and the earliest manuscripts. A second reason why this passage is so difficult for us to understand is because John is so succinct. He is so brief here. We would prefer that John would have been a little more lengthy and a little more definitive for our Western way of thinking. He simply calls attention to the water and the blood, but he never really defines what the water and the blood is. Sometimes we can be too brief. There's a story told about a well-seasoned newspaper editor who was inducting this young rookie into the business of reporting news. He was a journalist, and he told this young man, he said, "You know, I have one rule. Never use two words where one will do. Be brief." Well, the young rookie news reporter went out on his first story, which happened to be a fatal accident, and he simply reported it this way. John Smith, a retired postal clerk, lit a match near his gas tank to see if he was out of gas. He wasn't, age 90. I wish John had used a few more words to explain what he meant. Now, what John is doing in verse 6 of chapter 5 is he's giving us some more details on Jesus Christ and the fact that what happened to Christ historically happened, and it's been reported in a true fashion, and there were many witnesses, and therefore the person upon whom every believer has his present and future hopes fixed is a worthy foundation of truth. That Jesus Christ, being the anchor of our faith, is a worthy anchor. We can trust Him. We know, because as we go back to history, we can see that it was reported exactly as it happened. We have the facts before us, and it's on the basis of these facts that we believe certain things about Jesus Christ. And they are historical facts. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have an anchor in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, the life, the whole of one's life. We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which has entered into the veil, where the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's telling us that our Lord, the one on whom our faith is fixed, has entered into the very presence of God behind the veil. He has entered into heaven itself, and He is simply the forerunner of each one of us, and we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our faith. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that this anchor will hold? I remember as a young man when the first ice storm or snowstorm, when it would get cold in Ohio, we always looked forward to going ice skating. And you know, we had a very scientific procedure for ascertaining whether or not the ice was safe to skate on. We would walk out onto it, and we would listen for cracks. And you would walk until you began to hear the ice cracking just a little bit, and if the cracking became severe enough, you knew that you were better off to perhaps wait until tomorrow or the next day. Now, there were times when you would cautiously walk out onto the ice, and you would do so with a little bit of fear and uncertainty. You didn't realize that the ice beneath you was perhaps 12 to 18 inches thick. You could have driven a team of horses over it, but you didn't know that, you see. And what John is telling us is that we do have a historical, reliable, accurate translation of everything that happened to Jesus Christ, and therefore our faith in Him will hold up in an intellectual society. There are three witnesses to this. Number one is the water and the blood, verse 6. Now, I bored the people at the early service with giving several different interpretations of this. I'm going to spare you of that, because at that early service, we had a lot of snoring about this point in the sermon. I would just simply say that the best interpretation of what John meant by water and by the blood is that in the water, he was referring to the baptism of Jesus, and in the blood, he was referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, when was Jesus baptized? He was baptized at the beginning of his ministry. He began his public ministry immediately after his baptism. It says that when he came up out of the water, there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there were many who heard God the Father confirming this person, Jesus, as his own Son. And then when Jesus cried out on that cross, his last words, "It is finished," his ministry from his baptism to his crucifixion were completed. And what John is telling us is that the whole of Christ's public ministry, from his baptism to his crucifixion, speaks for itself that Jesus Christ truly was the Son of God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 11 to his disciples, he said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe on the basis of the works themselves." He said, "You men have seen for yourself. Now believe on the basis of those works, if nothing else." What was he saying? Same thing John is saying here in 1 John 5, 6. The whole of his ministry, from his baptism to his crucifixion, speaks for itself of who Jesus Christ really is, through water and through blood. He was confirmed to be the Son of God by his words and by his works. Now, there was a group of cultists at this time behind the writing of this epistle called the Cerinthian, C-E-R, Cerinthian Gnostics, not the Corinthian Gnostics, Cerinthian Gnostics. Their founder was Cerinthius, and he believed that Jesus Christ simply became the Christ at his baptism, and then this Christ consciousness left him sometime prior to his crucifixion, so that he was only the Christ for a short period of time, from his baptism until sometime before he died, and therefore he was born as a natural man by natural parents, Joseph and Mary, and he died as a natural man, as sort of a weak, pathetic, anemic kind of leader. But he really wasn't the Christ in the biblical sense of the word. And John is refuting that heresy. Nay, he's doing more than that. He's destroying that heresy here when he says that Christ literally manifested himself to be God's Son from the moment of his baptism. Why didn't he go back further than that? We wish John would have gone back to his birth. Well, you see, we have all those silent years of Christ's life that we really hear nothing about him from the time he was age 12. We have no reason to believe that Jesus performed miracles during those early years of his life. It wasn't until he began his public ministry that all of these words and works now come into focus clearly before his people in that day. So we have the witness of Christ's life himself. And John says, there it is. I've written to tell you about this life. We've seen for ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 1. And our hands have handled of this word of life. And he was manifested. And we're simply declaring to you this life that we saw. And it is a true and authentic witness. There's the first witness. Now, the second witness he mentions is in verse 7 and 8. It is the Spirit who bears witness, for the Spirit is truth. The first witness is the historical account. The second witness is the Holy Spirit. Now, what did he mean by this? Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Notice John refers to him there as the Spirit of truth. Why? Because Jesus himself, as the master teacher, referred to the coming of the Spirit as the coming of the Spirit of truth in John 14 and verse 26, where he said, "But the comfort of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and he will bring all things to your remembrance," in John chapter 15 and verse 26. "But when the Helper, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth," and then in verse 14, "for he shall glorify me." He'll speak of me. He will point me out. He will do the work of John the Baptist when John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, on that day when he was baptizing in the Jordan River, he pointed out Christ and he says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost right on down through to the present. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in pointing out who Christ is. You remember that television program that used to be on called To Tell the Truth? That was one of the most interesting programs at that time. At least I thought it was. That tells you where my mind was at that time. I thought that was a tremendously interesting program. And you know the reason for it? Because three people, men or women, they would stand up and two of them would be imposters. They would all say, "My name is such and such, and this is what I do." And then through the panel, they would quiz each of these three individuals in trying to determine which one was really telling the truth. Now our world, you see, is full of imposters just like that. They're all saying, "I am the Christ." They're all saying, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." How then do we know who the real Jesus Christ is? And John is telling us the Spirit of Truth. That is his job, to point you to the truth. And you are here this morning listening to this boring sermon from this boring speaker, not by chance, but you are here by the Spirit of Truth. You ever stop and think about it? How did you come to faith in Christ? Now stop and think for a moment. How did you come to faith in Christ? Was it your own intellect or intelligence that brought you there? Can you say that? You remember Jesus when he was with the disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" All the disciples responded, "Some say you're Elijah, and some of the other prophets, Moses perhaps." Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And then we have that moment of Peter's great confession. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus sort of tempered his confession a little bit, because I think perhaps in the background he wanted to remind Peter very clearly that Peter did not arrive at that conviction of himself. You know what he said? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. But let me tell you, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You didn't pick that up from man. You didn't pick that up through your own intellect. But my Father who is in heaven, he's the one that's revealed that truth to you." And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our day. Jesus said, "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of unrighteousness," or righteousness rather, "and of judgment," in John 16:8. "Of sin, because the world doesn't believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, therefore the world isn't going to see true righteousness any longer. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has already been judged and cast out." Now the word "convict" there means to convince. It's a legal term. He will convince you. He will convince you of me. That's what Jesus is saying. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, to convince unbelievers that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're here this morning, and we're listening to this not because of what we are, but because the Spirit of Truth did a beautiful work in our lives. The same truth that Paul was declaring in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," and even that's not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. John simply reminds us of the witness who pointed out Christ to us and why we believe today. History, clear witness. The life of Christ, a clear witness. The Spirit of Truth, a clear witness. We have one further witness. That is the internal witness. The witness within each one of us. Perhaps the song that comes closest to that truth is the one that "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives where? Within my heart." The internal witness. That's a witness that if you're a believer this morning, you have. Your spirit simply bearing witness with His spirit, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, that you are indeed the child of God. Now notice that in the text here, in verses 9 and 10, it is a present participle verb. He who is in the process of believing has this witness in himself. Let me go back to my plane illustration of a week ago, and all illustrations break down at some point, but let me build on that a little bit in another way. You remember your first plane ride? I remember mine. Recall it for a moment. You remember it? You heard the planes were safe to fly in, and one day you decided you would risk it, and you would fly, and you would grow up, and you would be a big man or a big woman. And you went in and you sat down on that plane. Perhaps it was a commercial plane, and you were a little bit uneasy about it. And as the plane started its engines and began to taxi out onto the runway, you found yourself beginning to grip the arms of the chairs you were seated in. You looked around to see if anyone else was nervous, didn't you? You were feeling a little jittery at that point, and now as the plane is about to embark on its takeoff, and you're feeling the full thrust of the engines and all at once the force of the plane as it starts down that runway, you have questions going through your mind such as, was this really a good choice for me to make to fly? Was I really designed to fly? Was this thing I'm riding in, was it really designed to fly? Can I trust it? You looked across the hall of the aisle, and here was a fellow sitting there reading his newspaper. You thought, how can he be so disinterested in such an important event? Well, you've traveled 20 or 30 times now. You climb onto the plane, you're like that next guy. Now, you take the newspaper or your Bible if you're spiritual, and you begin to read it, you know? And when the plane takes off, you just hardly even notice that it's lifted off of the runway, and you've had got a certain built-in confidence in that plane. Why? And a certain built-in confidence in the mechanics that work on that plane and in the pilots that fly that plane. Why? Because it's been tested over a period of time and you found it to be reliable. I've never known of an older person who has walked with the Lord Jesus for a long time that's ever been regretful of that decision. I don't know of one. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Jefferson, Texas, we were going through one of these old homes that's been refurbished by an 81-year-old oil drilling contractor who used to be in the business. And this man, as we began to see, he and his wife was taking us on a tour through the home. After it was finished, we struck up a spiritual conversation. You know, you always got to be spiritual at some point. And we struck up a conversation with this couple, and lo and behold, we found out that this 81-year-old man, his wife was already a believer and excited about the Lord, and he has just in the last 2 years gotten excited about the Lord. And all he could say was, you know, as I look back over my life, I can't understand why I didn't make the decision sooner. I just regret that I wasted all of those years, and here I am, an 81-year-old man, and I've just begun to live. I've never heard an 81-year-old man say, oh, I regret the day that I asked Jesus Christ into my life. You won't hear it. Because the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize He is who the Bible and who history says that He is. And He is worthy of my trust. Now, what are the results of believing? You can't miss the simplicity of the witness here. I love it. John says, he that has the Son has life. Life here is in the emphatic sense in the Greek. He wants us to see that this is the all-important thing that we have, is life. Not just life, but eternal life. And eternal life means that which is yet to come, now being lived in the present. It literally is belonging to the age to come. But those who tap into Christ tap into not only the present age, but they tap into the future age, and they begin to live in the present age as though they were in the future. Resurrection. Infinite resources available to us now as the people of God tapped into the one who is the source of all life, Jesus Himself. You know, there's something within us that we always hate to admit we don't have it. It's a story told about an insurance man who liked to collect humorous letters, people writing in to explain why they had the accident. In this particular letter, he said, which is his all-time favorite, it had to be a lady that wrote it, she said, I slid on the slick, icy highway and I struck a parked vehicle. Then I slid around twice and crossed the median when struck by vehicles coming from the other way. This caused me to slide some more, and I hit a parked auto on that side, spinning me around again to sideswipe about 30 feet of chain link fencing. Then I lost control of the car. What is there in us that we can't admit we've lost it? We don't have it. Why is it that it's so hard to come to that admission? And yet John says it's yours for the asking. You can have life, and the only way you can have it is through Christ. Come to Him and you will experience real life. You'll tap into eternity to come, and all of the resources in Christ become available to us. Why not admit this morning, I've lost it. I've lost control. I don't have it. I don't have it all together. I have needs today. And Jesus Christ alone can meet those needs. Let's bow together in prayer. For we who are believers, the witness is that Christ has come, that He's clearly been revealed in history, that the Spirit bears witness to historical facts, and that the internal witness of walking with the Lord over a period of years only bears witness to the truthfulness of who Jesus is. For you who may be here today and you're yet in the process of coming to that time of faith, relinquishing control, admitting that you've lost it, Christ wants to establish contact with you, and the way that that's made is through your faith, and even that itself is a gift from God. Would you trust Christ right now in this moment? Come to that moment of faith in your life. Reach out and take Him, and He not only gives you Himself, but He gives you eternal life. Father, I pray for those who are in the middle of making this decision. May it be real, and may Your Spirit bear witness within them, and may they come to experience the internal witness of Your Spirit. Thank You for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.